I wonder if you were asked to try and summarise what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in just one word. How would you sum up what it means to be a Christian? You know, in just one word. Just turn to the person sat next to you, the person you were having a really good chat with while the kids were being taken upstairs. And just talk about the kind of word that you might use to sum up what it means to be a Christian. It might be peace, love, or sacrifice. So whatever it is, just see if you can come up with one word that might summarize the Christian faith for you. Okay, let's have a bit of feedback. Does anyone want to throw out their ideas, their thoughts? How would you summarize the Christian faith? Just given one opportunity to do it with one word, what word would you perhaps use? Anyone want to throw out some thoughts, some ideas?
Desperate.
Saved. Love. Forgiven. Eternal. Grace. Sorry?
Purpose.
Faith. Freedom.
Humbled.
Recreated. Yeah, I think these are all true, aren't they? And they are wonderful words. Great that, isn't it? Brings a sense of praise in our hearts as we hear those wonderful words. And no one shouted out war, though. Back when I was a child, as a Christian, grown up in a Christian family, we used to sing all sorts of songs like Soldiers of Christ Arise, Onward Christian Soldiers, Fight the Good Fight, Marching Beneath the Banner. And there was this whole sense that one of the big things about being a Christian was war, spiritual warfare. We've been listening through to this book of Ephesians. Turn to page 1178, page 1178 in the church Bibles there. We've been listening to Ephesians for a number of weeks now. And the founding Christian leader, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, chose to close his letter with some stirring words about war. It is a real war. It's Ephesians chapter 6 is where we're going to be. It's a real war. It's against a real enemy who is deadly serious. And it's a war with real consequences. Real war, real enemy, real consequences. And it's quite a good time for us as we slow down in our reading of Ephesians to be looking at one aspect of the spiritual armour each Sunday over the coming weeks. It's a good time to be doing this because it's season of holidays, people heading away and enjoying the sunshine and enjoying a bit of time away from work and the like. And it's just good to be reminded in this holiday season that our enemy does not take a holiday. As Christians, being church, it puts us at the very heart of a battle where there are no let-ups whatsoever. And so just the three things we're going to be listening and thinking about this morning are these three headings. There is an enemy, there is a Lord, there is armour. So let me read our third reading, which is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and I'll read as far as verse 14. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. That's as far as we're going this morning, thinking about the belt of truth. But let's get this section of the letter into its context. There is an enemy, so we must be warned. Look again at verse 11. Verse 11 speaks about the schemes of the devil, Satan. And verse 12 talks about the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil. That is who the struggle is against. That word wrestle, verse 12, picks up the idea of close hand-to-hand combat. There is a spiritual battle that goes on, and it's depicted here as a wrestling match, hand-to-hand battle with Satan, with the devil, and with his minions, spiritual warfare. So, according to Ephesians, in fact, according to the entire Bible, Satan, the devil, is very real. He is a vicious enemy of God, and he is the enemy, the ultimate enemy of God's people. Now, this doesn't sit comfortably in the culture that we live in. We don't often like to be thinking about the reality of a personal being called Satan. It is somewhat uncomfortable to speak about these things in our culture. But we do live in rather a strange and weird society that in some aspects seems to believe in evil and Satan more and more. The kind of films that there are on coming out of Hollywood, the kind of programs that are on the television. So it's a strange mix, a mix in our society of the scientific, which wouldn't want to believe in the spiritual realm, certainly not Satan at all. And C.S. Lewis would want to be saying that makes us very dangerously oblivious. And C.S. Lewis would say, well, Satan smiles. When we think everything is so scientific and there really isn't a spiritual realm, there isn't a Satan out there, then Satan actually done his job. We've believed a great lie of his, that he doesn't exist. Mixed in with that, there is the superstitious and sometimes the super spiritual that for some folks get so interested in the satanic and so interested in Satan and his ways, and sometimes in odd and extreme ways that often the Bible doesn't often speak about. Those folks, we might say, are dangerously obsessed. So on the one hand, we can be dangerously oblivious. And then on the other hand, we can be dangerously obsessed with Satan operating in all sorts of strange ways. And again, C.S. Lewis would say, well, Satan's very happy about that because we don't really see his real danger. We don't really see where the main attack is coming from. And then we can just be spiritually sleepy, which makes us overconfident, oblivious, obsessed, and sometimes overconfident. But Ephesians, Paul here, has already told us that you have a history with Satan. He's not a foreign enemy to any of us at all. So if you look back to chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, we find that he's already deceived us. In fact, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 tells us that we grew up under his tutelage, under his authority. Verses 1 and 2 there tell us that we've already been taught by him his language of lies. We have already followed him. We have already been his victims. In actual fact, we've been his willing victims. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The problem is, we're still drawn back to him and his evil ways. Not only does he make evangelism difficult, switching sides, from being one of his followers to being a follower of Christ. That's there in verses 1 and 2. If we're ensnared by him, he will make it very difficult for any of us to switch and to become followers of Jesus. So he makes evangelism difficult, but he also makes difficulty for the church, for the family of God, as we continue to want to serve him and follow in his ways. And we must not be overconfident. we must be very wary. Our opposition is very real. So if you look back at chapter 4 and verses 25 and 27 to 27. We've got to be very careful about our words and about our conversations and the things that we hear people saying and pass on. Very careful about our tongues. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil, for Satan. He will take any opportunity we give. Give him an inch and he'll take a mile. And look back at chapter 6 and verse 13. It talks about an evil day. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And it may well have been a particular season that the Ephesian church was facing, but I think it underlines the fact that evil days will keep on coming. Satan will find that he can use and turn what might be a good day in the use of our words and our language and our speaking to flip it into an evil day. So we must be warned. There is an enemy. There is an enemy. Be warned. Paul White was an Australian mission partner in Tanzania. He was a doctor. He wrote a lot of stories that contained and were about Christian truth, and he used the animal kingdom from Africa, from Tanzania, to tell his stories. And one of the stories that he tells is of two cheeky, naughty monkeys who didn't believe in crocodiles. So they ask around amongst the various other folks about whether they believe in crocodiles or not. And, of course, the hyena, who's a little bit nasty, and the vulture, who's also a little bit nasty, say, well, no, there's no crocodiles. You can go down to the river tonight and have a look. You won't see any. There's no such thing as a crocodile. And, of course, Twiga, the wonderful wise giraffe, warns them when they ask him and says, no, the crocodiles really do exist. So don't go down the river tonight and look. It really is there. Well, of course, the two cheeky little monkeys head off and they see what they think is a log. And then snap, both of them are gone. There is an enemy. Be warned. Secondly, though, positively, there is a Lord. So we can be strong. There is a Lord. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Jesus Christ came to defeat Satan. Again and again we read in the Gospels about Jesus' absolute power over Satan, over evil, over the devil. There is no match between Jesus and Satan. So keep your place, please, in Ephesians 6. And just flip back a few pages to Mark chapter 1. Verses 27 and 28 of Mark 1, page 1009. The crowds who are witnessing and listening to Jesus speak, verse 27, were all amazed. So they question among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And look across to the other column near the top there, verse 38 and 39. And he said to them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. This is Jesus speaking. For that is what I have come for. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus had absolute power and authority over Satan and over his minions. So come back to chapter 6 of Ephesians. Well, what's being said here in Ephesians 6 is we have access to the mighty power of Jesus Christ, with whom Satan is no match whatsoever. Jesus, his might was demonstrated through his resurrection from the dead and his ascension back into the glory of heaven. So in Ephesians terms, look back at chapter 1 and verses 19 to 20, we see and hear again about the amazing and the astonishing power of Jesus. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? This is the power towards us, those who are his. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It's a power that rescues us from our sin and calls us into the very family of God. The power that brings Jesus to be enthroned in our lives, in our hearts, instead of the evil one. So chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, or 16 through to 19, just flip over the page there. Well, let me read from verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's the power of Jesus, the power of God that comes into our lives, that sits Jesus on the throne of our lives. The power that raised him from death, ascended him to glory, the power that enthrones him in your very being, in your heart and in your life. And this power is still available to us today. So we pray in verse 16, verse 20 and 21 is a prayer. So now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. But it's according to the power at work within us, the power of God, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no situation, there is no circumstances so hard, there is no experience so painful that is beyond God's power to keep you going in Jesus. He is so overwhelmingly more powerful than Satan. Satan is real. He is powerful. But Jesus is astonishingly powerful and greater. And it's him who's at work in you as you believe, enthroned in your heart and in your life. So let me repeat, it's a familiar illustration, just as what is going on here with Jesus and the power of Satan for us as believers. It's a familiar illustration, you will have no doubt heard it before. Just picking up World War II and the final year of World War II in Europe. D-Day happened on the 6th of June 1944, and basically it's acknowledged from that point on that World War II was won by the Allied forces and the Nazis were defeated. Although it was 11 months later that there was a Nazi surrender in Berlin, 5th of May 1945. Down the years, various preachers and pastors have used that. That is still a very, very good illustration. D-Day, Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising again, ascending back to the glory of heaven. The victory is won. It is absolutely guaranteed. But we still live now in the 11 months, as it were, that follows before his second coming, when Satan will be finally dispatched of, ultimately and completely. Until that day, there is a battle that rages. There is an enemy, so we must be warned. But there is a Lord. So we can and must be strong. Not in ourselves. Look again at verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in His mighty power. So what does it look like to be strong in the Lord? What does that look like in practice? Well, here we come at last to the armour of God and to the belt of truth. So there is armour, so stand firm. Verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So put on the full armour, the whole armour of God. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It is the full, the whole armour of God. We're not picky, saying, I think I'll just wear this one today and leave the others to one side. No, it's each day put on the whole armour of God, put on the whole of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be disciplined about it, not haphazard about it. And we might be tempted to think that Paul got the idea of armour from Roman soldiers. After all, he had been sort of handcuffed to plenty of them through his life and through his ministry. But I asked Sue to read those two sections from Isaiah, because in actual fact, the armour of God is a whole load older than Paul being handcuffed to a Roman soldier. It goes back to that amazing Christmas reading, Isaiah 11, and the servant of the Lord who would come and he would wear the armour of God. The servant of the Lord there in Isaiah 59. The servant of the Lord who came was, of course, Jesus Christ. And the armour we are called to put on is the battle-tested, victorious, all-conquering, strong armour of Jesus. In a sense, it's a different way of saying the same thing. Stand strong, firm in Christ. Put differently, stand in His armour. Ephesians is very strong about saying that we are saved by God's grace, and this is a gift to us. So this isn't a section of at the end of the letter, try harder. It's put on what is already yours. The gifts of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm, verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Picking up belt, picking up truth. Belt, of course, foundational to garments, certainly to armour. Absolutely essential piece of the armour. Holds the armour together. It holds the breastplate in place so that it really is covering the body, so that there's no sneaky little hole appearing for a dagger to stab through into the flesh. The belt is important. Also, you hang other pieces of armour off it, like the sword, which you'll also need in the battle. So belt is crucial. Now, it's kind of like symbolic of why truth comes first. Truth is crucial. Absolutely essential aspect of Jesus. Jesus is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So where we come, we put our faith in the truth in Jesus. We live by Him. We live in Him. We put Him on. He is Himself, His own gift to us. So we put on truth in three particular ways. First of all, truth is objective. It is original. It is factual. It is bottom line. It is foundational. It is knowable. It is the truth of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John, he says in John's Gospel. And in Ephesians, that same idea has already been picked up and brought to our attention in the letter. In Ephesians, we are included in Christ and in His family, the church, when, look back at chapter 1, verse 13, we heard and believed the word of truth. When we believed the gospel about Jesus Christ, verse 13 of chapter 1. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So we put on the truths of verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. And so it goes on, and I could repeat the whole of the sermon that we had when we were looking back at chapter 1. Put on the truths that are ours in Christ and the great blessings that we have in him. There is no other truth. There is no what is true for you and true for me. There is true truth, and that's it, and falsehood. It may well be you're here today and you might just be thinking about Christian things. You might just be thinking about whether Jesus is the truth, whether you should follow in his ways into everlasting life or not. And that might be the things that are on your mind at the moment. It may well be that you've heard so many opinions, so many different stories, so many different religions, that you find it hard to make up your mind about these things. What can I encourage you? As you venture forward to discover truth, that you be true to yourself. That you don't rely upon the opinion of others or spurious second-hand things that you might have heard or off-the-shelf views. That you be true to yourself, not just to what you might have heard in the media or seen on TV. Make it important to find the truth. Make it important to avoid trivial and transient. And you might think, well, if Jesus is the only way, that sounds somewhat arrogant. Well, be true. Are there others that might say, all the roads lead to God? Well, what kind of statement is that if it's not saying that I can stand back from absolutely everything and see that everyone else who's absolutely blind is actually all going the same way? Tell me, is that not arrogant? Think about it. Where is arrogance? Now, Tanya, my wife, just after she became a Christian, started reading through John's Gospel. And she was really struck. There were certain aspects of Jesus that she didn't really like to start with because he seemed so arrogant. And then there was that happening in her heart. She realized, actually, no, if he's the truth, this is true. It's not arrogant at all. In fact, he came to die and he's remarkably humble, this truth of God. And we may well say, well, actually, it's a rather exclusive just being one way. Well, if you are the only God, surely ultimately to you, into your very presence, there can only be one way. If you are true and there is only one God, it makes sense that there would only be one way. See, that's not exclusive at all. It's the only way of being inclusive. It means everyone's on a level playing field if there's only one way. So even something that someone might say is exclusive, actual fact, think about it. It is actually God's way of being generously inclusive. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Verse 14, stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Secondly, the truth is subjective. It's objective truth in Jesus Christ, but once we are in Christ and know Christ, we are transformed to begin to think and speak and to tell the truth. The Bible depicts the enemy, Satan, as the liar. In fact, that is his greatest weapon, lies and untruth. John 8:44, Jesus said that he is the father of lies. He begins distorting the truth way back in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? And he still tries to distort those who live by the truth now. So verses 25 to 27 of chapter 4, just flip back and look at that with me. It's important, actually, we do look at these words together so that we are not conned by Satan's lies. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. We combat lies with truth. So look at verses 14 and 15 earlier in chapter 4. Let me read from verse 12 or verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful skin. So the craftiness and the deceitful schemes are there, aren't they? Verse 14. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way, up into the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. Seriously, brothers and sisters at Christchurch Central and guests and visitors, our words are really important. Chapter 4 is all about unity. And Satan would disunite. And the way he'll do it is deception, dishonesty, our words, our gossip, our lies. And we know Christ and his truth. And it should transform us to being people of honesty and truthfulness and integrity. The author and broadcaster Nick Page writes, "If we do not keep promises, if we lie, it's not just that a promise is broken. We start to lose faith in the words themselves. Yes no longer means yes anymore. It means maybe. If we do not act as we say we will, it results in the devaluing of language. Absolutes become conditionals. Forever means for the foreseeable future. I promise becomes I agree to try until the point when it is no longer in my self-interest. And what's lost is authenticity, relationships, trust, community, family, all break down." If we had time, I would turn our attention to Acts chapter 5 and to Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about what they were giving to the church. And both of them were slain in the spirit. That's the one time in the New Testament where there is a slaying in the spirit, and they really were slayed. They died because they lied. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, put on Christ, put on his truth, speak truth." So the truth is objective, it's subjective. Thirdly, it's active. As a result of knowing the truth, we do not only become truth speakers, we live, our very characters are actively shaped by the truth. We become like him. And again, turn back to chapter 4, that famous passage about unity in the body of Christ, verse 20 to 24. "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. So put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, living the truth means growing like Jesus. And that means, verse 22 of chapter 4, putting off your old self. Putting off your old self with its deceitful desires. There are things out there that we desire that are a lie. We think that they're going to promise satisfaction and fulfillment and refreshment, but they are a lie and make us miserable now, and they actually deliver hell later. And we should put these things aside. We should say no to falsehood, verse 25. We should say no to stealing, which is a form of lying, verse 28. we should say no to unwholesome talk, chapter 4, verse 29. So put off the old self, and then verse 24, put on the new self, like God in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and holiness are the gifts that we have in him. So live like you truly have been made righteous and holy by the Son of God. Living the truth must be both active in the getting rid of, and it also needs to be active in the putting on and the taking on. So let me just change the analogy and just give you a very, very simple illustration that I hope will be memorable for you. The last couple of weeks, Tanya and I have been given, it's not a new washing machine, but basically it is a new washing machine. Our last washing machine, we kept limping along for years, I think 15, 16 years more. And if you want to know a little guy who can fix a washing machine and keep it going, we have his phone number, right? We can let you know about him. Now, when we got the new washing machine into the kitchen there, do you think we just sort of stacked it up on top of the other so we could have both going at the same time? Have both rattling along? No. Our kitchen's not that big. It was out with the old. We put it in the garden and one of them fans that goes around, we didn't have time to ring someone up to say, come and take it away. It was taken off our front drive in no time at all. Someone else wanted it. But we got rid of the old and now we've got this nice new one which is real smooth. I don't know how it works yet. It's kind of very digital. I'm looking to see where D full spin is. That's all you need in a washing machine, the old D full spin or the equivalent. You don't need anything else, really. But we've got to be doing that spiritually. We cannot take what we think is new character stuff and pile it on the old. We've got to get rid of the old. Chuck it out. Get rid of it. And to be putting in the new. I've been reading this great book by Os Guinness, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. And there's a number of really fantastic lines in this book, whole paragraphs actually about truth. But let me read from page 207. God is the God of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The scriptures are the truth. The gospel is the word of truth. Conversion is a turnaround triggered by truth. Discipleship is the way of life that is living in truth. Confession is a realignment with the truth. Spiritual growth is life formation through the power of the Spirit of truth. And the last judgment is the final vindication and restoration of truth for humanity and for the very cosmos itself. I commend this book to you. It's not on our reading list for the summer. It's a very, very, very good read by Os Guinness. There is an enemy. We must be warned. There is a Lord. We can be strong. And there is armor, the armor of God. Stand firm in the Lord's armor. Fasten on the belt of truth. Know and put your faith in Christ, who is the truth, and in him learn to speak and live true. Let's pray. Spend a moment of quiet and musicians will come out to prepare to lead us. And just a moment of quiet, let's pray that God's Holy Spirit, in these few moments of quiet, would take his word and would apply it to our consciences and our hearts and our wills and our ways.